Christianity, the entirety of Western civilization, and the hope of all mankind rests upon the resurrection of the Lord Christ. Today we consider the centrality of the resurrection and its implications for a lost and dying world. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the psalmist, Psalm 118, the first 18 verses, truly a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, as the psalmist speaks to us, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, by inspiration of God, he writes, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." A New Covenant reading coming from the Apostle Paul's book to the church at Rome. His epistle to the church at Rome, the first chapter, the first six verses of Romans chapter 1, 1 through 6. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, whom by we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, throughout history, Christianity has had to undergo a series of changes. Perhaps a better word for this is rather a series of augmentations or clarifications. Throughout history, the church had to re-look at or redefine some of its thinking or re-clarify some of its ideas. The reformers coined a Latin phrase to explain this augmentation or this phenomena, and that phrase is Ecclesia semper reformanda est. In other words, the church is always to be reforming. So the Reformed Church was to always be reforming, emphasizing that the Reformation was not the last word on Scripture, but had to bow to Scripture. They had to bow to the Word of God wherever and whenever they were in error or had to refine their thinking. So after Christianity's introduction in the first century, the apostles sought to maintain its purity, but quickly discovered that heresies had already began to sink in to the Christian community and began to attack the veracity of Scripture. And this resulted in a shift from the declaration of the Word of God to a theological defense of the Word of God and a theological defense of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to augment their strategy. During the second and third centuries, Christianity came under persecution from the state. Once again, that forced Christianity to take another approach to the fulfillment of its commission by being very careful, hiding. By the early fourth century, around 315 AD, Christianity found itself again in still another situation which required a change, not so much in doctrine, but in practice. With the Edict of Toleration by the Emperor Constantine, Christianity found itself in a situation which required augmentation. It was now not only tolerated at that time, but it became the accepted national religion of Constantine's empire, so Christianity shifted from hiding out to being very evangelical, openly declaring the doctrine of Christ empire-wide. And so Christianity saw the need for change, not so much in doctrine, although they were refining, but in evangelical tactics. The one true constant, the one truth which was constant throughout the early church was the doctrine of the resurrection. That needed no augmentation. Because the doctrine of the resurrection was the hub of Christianity's belief structure. The gospel of Christendom revolved around the incarnation of the Son of God, the validity that he was the promised Messiah, that he was God himself, the performing of his miracles, his crucifixion, his death, burial, the ascension, and then, of course, the resurrection. Coupled with all of this was the doctrine of the atonement, focusing upon the propitiation through Christ for the sins of his people. All of these things made up the components of Christianity. These were the truths which undergirded the message that the kingdom of God had come. But the centrality of the Christian message was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The reason why the kingdom of God had come was a direct result of Christ's resurrection. It was the centrality of the resurrection which the early church was focusing upon, not the crucifixion and not the atonement. Now, while those were important, that was not the focus. Today's modern church has once again shifted. The reason why, and this is critical, the reason why the kingdom of God had come, and the reason why the disciples understood that the kingdom of God had come, and the reason why we need to understand that the kingdom of God has come, is a direct result of Christ's resurrection. Because the centrality of the resurrection, which the early church focused upon, was not the atonement, it was not the crucifixion. And so once again, the modern church has shifted, but not out of a need to defend or advance the gospel of Christ, but rather the shift has been toward a diminishing of the centrality of the gospel of Christ. Because today's church is focusing upon the crucifixion or the atonement, and part of that is, of course, the resurrection, but the focal point has been shifted from the resurrection to the crucifixion. So somewhere along the way, somewhere along the line, the church has departed from the centrality of the resurrection and began to focus upon the crucifixion and atonement as the central theme of the gospel message. And this was a dramatic shift from the early church and what the church had taught. Andrew Sandlin explains why this is. He quotes this way. He says this, "Most of today's Christians understand how Christ's death is essential to the Christian message. Why is this? Mostly because this aspect of salvation has been strongly emphasized in the church for about the last 1,000 years, while the resurrection has been underemphasized," end quote. So for the early church, the resurrection was the most important event in history. And while the incarnation, the life, the death, the crucifixion, the atonement are all essential components, it is the resurrection, and this must be stressed, it is the resurrection which is key to the kingdom of God and the message of the scriptures. Sometimes I wonder why the doctrine, the eschatological doctrine of postmillennialism is not focused upon. Well, it's because the doctrine of the resurrection is not focused upon and all of its implications. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. As theologian John Frame observes, quote, "The early church not only celebrated Easter, but celebrated the resurrection every week as they worshiped on the first day rather than on the seventh. Because the resurrection means victory for God's kingdom, earthly dominion for Jesus' people, and a future-oriented cultural outlook. To believe in the resurrection is to recognize by word and life that Christ is not only Savior but Lord, and that He rules all things in heaven and in earth. He is sovereign, not only over human salvation from hell, but over all of history and over all the affairs of the world, end quote. You see how important the resurrection is as the centrality of the Christian message. Very, very important. So whenever the crucifixion and the atonement become the focal point of the Christian message, it becomes a gospel of individualization to the point of becoming narcissistic and self-consuming. It's all about me. The crucifixion saves me from my sins. The atonement justifies me before God. And hallelujah. So it becomes a gospel of personal salvation only, and not a gospel of Christ's lordship, sovereignty, and the coming of the kingdom. So if the crucifixion and its atoning power was central to the early church, they would have celebrated on Friday, because that was the perceived day that Christ was crucified. But they did not. They celebrated on Sunday. In fact, they celebrated on the first day of the week, and then every first day of the week, they would celebrate again and again and again the fact that the kingdom had come, Christ had risen, and they would be victorious. So every Lord's Day morning, they would celebrate the resurrection. They would celebrate the first day of the week when God said, "Let there be light," because they knew that the light had come. So the shift to the focal point being the crucifixion and the atonement eclipses the truth of the resurrection. Andrew Sandlin again comments, he says, "It should not surprise us, therefore, that we believers following the early Christians meet to worship the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on Friday, which is traditionally believed to be the day of Christ's death. Why not meet every Friday in celebration of Christ's death? Christ's death is a crucial part of the gospel message, and there can be absolutely no salvation without it. So why the somewhat greater emphasis on the resurrection in the early Christian community? There is a simple but powerful answer to that. For the early Christians, Christ's resurrection was the culmination of His great redemptive work accomplished on earth." End quote. So while the atonement justifies the sinner before God, the resurrection empowers and sanctifies the sinner to become a saint so that they might declare the kingdom of God in power and with power in an effort to reorient the culture Godward. It's all about the resurrection. By the power of God, the resurrected soul is now fit for the mortification of sin, victory over the grave, victory over death, and the obedience of faith. The resurrection power of regeneration qualifies the saint for the work of the Christian ministry, for the work of evangelism, and for the work of Christian reconstruction. As Dan Garlington states in his work on justification and perseverance, he says, "Now, justification by Christ's blood is a great thing. And yet, there is something that, from a certain point of view, is greater, and that is the completion of the work. When Paul refers to the life of Christ, he means, of course, the resurrected Christ." Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, The Future of Creation, observes this. He says, "God did not deliver Christ up merely for our sins. Christ is not only the author of faith, but through and beyond faith, the author of life from the dead as well. He was, in general, not merely raised for our sakes, he was raised for the sake of the new creation of the world and the universal lordship of Jesus Christ." So it's no wonder why the church has shifted its focus to the Friday, to the crucifixion. Oh yes, they'll worship on the Lord's Day, they'll have a sunrise service. But the focus is upon His, what Jesus did for you. Not simply what Jesus did universally, but what He did for you individually. And while that's a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, we would be hard-pressed without it. It is bigger than us. It is universal. It is global. And this is what the Apostle Paul was writing about when he says in Romans 14:8, For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Paul here is simply reiterating what Peter told the people in his Pentecost sermon of Acts chapter 2. Notice, Acts 2, 29 and following. Notice what Peter says. And note his focus. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath sent forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice the focus is upon lordship, universal lordship, as a result of the resurrection. Borrowing from Psalm 2, John concurs with Peter and Paul. In Revelation 19:15 and following, he says, out of his mouth, speaking of Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, notice, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The focus is upon his lordship. The centrality of Christ's resurrection is also evident in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. So upon Christ's resurrection, he declares his universal authority and power as the King of Nations in verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. A focus upon the result of the resurrection, a focus upon his lordship. The resurrection, therefore, activates the work of salvation in the elect. Without it, we would be powerless. As Sandlin states again, there can be no salvation without the resurrection, because the crucified and risen Lord is not an idea, but a reality and a power that is not of this world and which cannot be driven from this world by any power of man or subtlety of the devil, end quote. Christ's entrance into history and his victory over sin and death, as proven by his resurrection, is the reason why we have the Scriptures, not the other way about. In other words, history comes before the Holy Scriptures, since the Holy Scriptures are the testimony of history, or as what many refer to as redemptive history. Once again, Sandlin explains, we do not have Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension as Christian doctrines because of the Bible. We have the Bible because of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. History comes first. Christian belief is possible because of Christian history. In other words, God's great redemptive work in history and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. History is the outcome of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives meaning to history. Without the resurrection, history doesn't mean anything. So, the resurrection of the Lord gives meaning to history, as well as giving hope for the inhabitants of the world, including all of its human institutions and cultural structures. The resurrection is the fundamental and most essential component of redemptive history, because it is not only testifying of the power of God, it is in fact the power of God which initiates and solidifies Christ's lordship, rule, and regal authority in time and in history. The resurrection resulted in Christ's enthronement as King and Lord over the entire universe. Now consider Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice again the focus on the resurrection. In verse 16 of that same chapter, which is a continuation of Paul's initial thought and doctrine, he compares the power of God by the resurrection with the power of the gospel, making them one and the same thing. The power of the resurrection and the power of the gospel, one and the same thing. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Just like he said in verse 4, the resurrection is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he repeats this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:4. Notice, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, a reference to the resurrection. That's how we live, is by the resurrection, by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Focusing again and again on the resurrection. So Paul is saying that the power of the gospel is also the power of God. It's the power of the resurrection. And it is the declaration of the historical reality that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, once again making the resurrection the central point, a central aspect, the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of Christianity and the hope for all mankind for eternal life. So Paul's careful to make this point in one way or another when writing his various epistles. Notice, to the church at Colossae, he says this in Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, a reference to the resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ seateth on the right hand of God, coupling the resurrection with the sovereignty and the majesty of the enthroned King. To the church at Philippi, he writes this, Philippians 2:5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice verse 9. Wherefore, in light of all of this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, that's a reference to the resurrection, and given him a name which is above every name, a reference to his majesty as a result of the resurrection, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, notice the universality of his conquest, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, a focus on the resurrection. And to the church at Ephesus, he writes this, Ephesians chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power to usward who believe. That's a reference to the resurrection, the power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, and that's a power of the resurrection there as well, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. A focus again and again and again on the power of the resurrection. The centrality of Christianity. But then he says this, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things unto his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. For the benefit of the church, he resurrected, he resurrects his people, and he sits as the sovereign king enthroned. That's the message of the resurrection. Not so much that he rose from the dead and defeated hell and death and the grave, but that he is now enthroned as king. Now the apostle, along with the early church, saw the resurrection as key not only to salvation, but to history itself. And it was this historical event, which was not simply a theological discussion, that made Christianity distinct from all other religions, changing the course of human events and the destiny of the entire global order. Again, Reverend Sandlin so rightly asserts, Jesus Christ, he writes, Jesus Christ's resurrection and his ensuing royal enthronement decimates all claims of religious and other relativistic pluralism. It boldly utters There is one God who has manifested himself and his eternal co-equal son, the person of Jesus Christ, who substituted himself for man's sins on the cross, rose victoriously from the grave, and is presently ruling and reigning over the universe. Man's only hope in his individual life, his family life, his work, his politics, and in the wider society is submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, end quote. So what the apostle is doing and what the scriptures are doing, they are putting together the resurrection of Christ with the enthronement of his majesty as Lord of all. The future hope of mankind rests upon this doctrine. Now, consider for a moment the centrality of the resurrection and the eschatological doctrine of postmillennialism. Now, from the moment of the creation account, when God uttered, "Let there be light," victory over the darkness of sin and its effects on the culture became the theme. On the first day of the week, just like when Jesus rose again, Jesus rising from the dead on the first day of the week, he, as the light of the world, God, even at that time on the first day of creation, says as much, "Let there be light." Now, when Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus, he told them from that very beginning of Genesis 1, he was anticipated. From the very beginning, according to Moses, the anticipation was very specific. Within the confines of the historical account of creation, God anticipates the resurrection by focusing upon the light of the world, shining as it would in darkness, to dispel the darkness and to separate the darkness from the light. From the very beginning, God anticipated man's fall by providing a way of escape from his righteous judgment through the promised Messiah. From the very moment of creation, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, God was teaching that in order for the global chaos that enveloped the world at that time to be dispelled, there had to be light. And it was that light which anticipated the coming of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week that would discriminate between good and evil, right and wrong, lawlessness from lawfulness. Now sometimes we question, or maybe some children question, "Mommy, Daddy, couldn't God have initially made the earth with form, without darkness covering the face of the deep? Why did he not just on the first moment of creation, in the beginning, there is light?" Well, he could have, but he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. Because he was making a gospel statement that without the light of the world, without the victorious resurrection from the dead by Jesus Christ, by the power of God, the world would remain void of form, covered in darkness. Without the saving and victorious work of Jesus Christ, the human race, the entire societal construct, is guaranteed one thing and one thing only. It is guaranteed darkness and chaos and revolution and the lawlessness that comes from it. You see, in order to dispel the darkness, in order to bring order out of chaos, you must have the light of the world. Politics aren't going to fix it. Financial systems won't fix it. We have chaos today, and nothing will fix it but the light of the world. And so from the very beginning of the creation, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is anticipated. The Word of God, written in its declarative and propositional fashion and revealed in the writings of the patriarchs, psalmists, and prophets, testify of the Word made flesh, the anticipated, resurrected Christ of God. So Jesus is declaring throughout the scriptures that he alone has and is given lordship preeminence in the entirety of the holy canon. In other words, he is the object of the Old Testament, and he is the theme of the New. He is the theme of the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of God's covenant oath in order to save a people for himself so that they might go forth, and here's the application, so that they might go forth in order to reorient themselves, then their families, then their churches, then the world, Godward. By the preaching of the gospel, by the living of the gospel, as a result of the power of the gospel, even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling these men on the road to Emmaus and revealing to their hearts that the totality of the Bible is about the light of the world, the power of his resurrection and his subsequent victory. And it begins in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, previously, he pointedly told the Pharisees that Moses clearly spoke of him in his Pentateuch writings. John 5:46, Jesus speaking, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So from the very beginning, of the first statement of Genesis, in beginning, Christ is revealed as the beginning one. John pointing back in order so that when we read the Gospel of John, we don't become New Testament believers. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Genesis chapter 1, go back and recognize that God is speaking of Christ even there. So John's intention is to show that from the very start of the Holy Scriptures, Christ is anticipated as the creator and restorer of all things by bringing resurrection light into the world's darkness within the confines of history. And he goes on to say, "All things were made by him," in verse 3, "and without him was not anything made that was made," establishing him as the creator, God of the universe, separating God the creator from man the created. Again, a distinction. A distinction not only of light against darkness, but God the Creator against man the created. In order to put them in their place. "You are man, you will die, and you will return to the dust, but I am God." If that wasn't enough, John goes on to declare in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness." Here it is again, Genesis chapter 1. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is why he did that, so that we would see that without light, there can only be void of form and darkness to cover the earth. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." This is gospel language coming right out of Genesis 1, anticipating the Christ of God, the light of the world, and his resurrection power as he comes to judge between the light of righteousness and the darkness of lawlessness. Moses tells us in Genesis that there is a distinguishable difference between that which is good and right and evil and wrong by using the symbolism of light and darkness. And we need to know the difference. The churches of Jesus Christ, who call themselves the churches of Jesus Christ, need to know the difference. And sadly, they do not, for the most part, because they have not embraced the light of the world, because they too are in darkness and no longer can comprehend the light. And only then, therefore, by rightly understanding God's word, can we make those distinctions. Now, this is a critical point here. Then God plants a garden east of Eden. Again, we should see some anticipation of what Christ is going to accomplish, even here in Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Note, out of Eden, God waters the garden. He's taking care of the garden. He's watering it so it can be nourished and it would flourish. Without the water, another symbolism of the water of life, the garden would be completely dry. That Garden of Eden would not flourish without water. It would be a dry, parched ground, much like the wilderness sojourn of the Israelites and the sojourning of Jesus in the desert. But God gives it water. He gives it the water of life so that the garden would flourish. Anticipating, I believe, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when he pours himself out as water upon the world, so the garden would no longer be a parched ground, but would be nourished and flourish by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So he pours out his spirit at Pentecost as a result of the victory over death, as a result of the resurrection of Christ as coronated king, so that when we declare the gospel of God, it is as the scripture says, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's what will bring about the flourishing of the garden. Our fidelity to bring the gospel of God out into the world. We then see Adam, the first Adam, being formed in the garden. His commission: till the ground, steward the earth, subdue and take dominion, protect it, maintain it, all of it for the glory of God, according to the dictates of God's commandments. Adam was to be its gardener, so that the garden would flourish and fill the earth. He was to be the gardener, like God was the gardener who was watering the Garden of Eden. Adam would, however, only be able to maintain the garden by his obedience. To disobey meant failure. It meant that if he failed, he would be dispossessed of his Eden inheritance. He would lose the garden of God and be exiled from its beauty. And as we all know, he did fail. And to Jesus Christ, the faithful Son of God, the last Adam. He would not fail as Adam did. He could not fail, for he was himself the incarnate God. And so when Jesus finally resurrects on the third day, on that first day, when the power of the resurrection from God raises Jesus from the dead, Mary sees him, but not immediately as he was in the identity that she was accustomed to. She rather sees him as the gardener. Jesus saith unto her, John 20:15, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Then Jesus reveals himself, not as the gardener, but as Jesus the Christ. And Mary falls on her knees and says, Rabboni, after he says, Mary. Speaking her name, for he knows each of us by name, he says, Mary, and she sees him as her master. But why the gardener? Well, as the faithful second Adam, as the faithful second and last Adam, by his resurrection victory, he accomplishes what Adam could not. He restores the hope of the Garden of Eden by inaugurating the kingdom of God as a result of his resurrection. An anticipation of this glorious resurrection accomplishment that we now enjoy, Isaiah was prophesying of it, even in Isaiah's writings in Isaiah 35:7 and 41:18. Notice what he says. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the inhabitations of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Anticipating the resurrection power, which brought about the Pentecost, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. God's promise through Isaiah was to be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord and by the accomplishment of his crucifixion, resurrection, 40-day sojourn, ascension, and of course, the coup de grace, the sending forth of the Spirit. So then the question is, and here is the question, the million-dollar question, why don't we see the reorientation of the culture Godward in our time and in our history? If Christ is seated on the right hand of God, if he is the sovereign majesty, if he has promised to pour out the waters upon the dry, parched ground by the preaching of the gospel, if he has promised to open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys, making the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water, why don't we see the reorientation of the culture in our time? Why are we still in darkness, in chaos, in revolution? Why don't we see such a glorious period? Why don't we see such a glorious rest? Why does the culture seem to be enveloped in darkness? Because if we are the light of the world, as a result of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected light of the world, then can we in right conscience stand by and let the wicked run roughshod over us? And that's what scriptures teach, that we are the light of the world. Not only that, we are a city set upon a hill. If Christ's resurrection is so powerful, as we know it is, why are we being run roughshod, being destroyed by the wicked of the world who are dictating what right is and what wrong is, even while the Christians sit idly by? Can we stand by? And I say absolutely not. We cannot stand by. Because that is not the message of the resurrection. Again, theologian John Frame observes. He says, to believe in the resurrection is to recognize by word and life that Christ is not only Savior but Lord, and that he rules all things in heaven and in earth. So when God sent the Spirit, when He indwelt in the hearts of His people, when He indwelt in your heart, He intended a result to be forthcoming. He intended to empower each of His people with fearlessness and the wisdom and courage to confront the lawlessness of man's rebellion as cultural gardeners, so as to redeem the societal order with the living water of the Word by the power of His resurrection, so that all things might reflect His righteousness, justice, equity, and peace. That's our job. And so as we today contemplate His passion, and as we look upon His crucifixion and focus upon His resurrection reality, may God grant to us similar passion. A passion that Christ had, a passion that the apostles had, a passion that the prophets had, that Moses had, that Abraham had. A fearless passion. A passion of tenacity and resolve. A passion to change what is to what ought to be. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.